Our Old Testament reading, Ezekiel 9, and we will read verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. A very sober text. Then let's turn in our New Testaments into the book of Revelation, and we'll read Revelation 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. This is similar to the Ezekiel passage. In the Ezekiel passage, the sign of God's ownership is put on the foreheads. By the way, that's the letter Tav, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And Wesley and I know what it looks like, but this would have been written in the old Hebrew manuscript, old Hebrew alphabet. Without getting too technical, the Hebrew alphabet actually was later adopted from Aramaic. The old Hebrew alphabet, the Tav, was an X. And it looked a little bit like a cross as well. It kind of looked like our X, but that'll make some sense here after we hear the sermon. Revelation chapter 7, our second text, the one for exposition and application this afternoon. This again is the word of the Lord. "After these things I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." The word of God. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that this theme, this theme of judgment and the sealing of your elect and preserving them through the judgment. This is a difficult theme to process. From our human perspective, it seems unduly harsh. But Lord, we know that you are the God of perfect justice. We know, Lord, that your judgments are perfectly just. We know, Lord, that all of us, as we were talking about this morning in the sermon, all of us do not deserve your salvation. We do not deserve your mercy. Lord, we pray that you'd comfort the hearts of us who are looking to you for our salvation, to know, Lord, that our only hope is Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you hear and answer our prayers. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon tonight is the true Israel. Israel is a name that is well known to Bible readers. However, it does not always have the same meaning. First, the historical background. Israel was the second name given to the patriarch Jacob, who was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. It was given to him when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Peniel in Genesis 32. You can read the story there. Jacob told the angel, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The angel replied, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." The name Israel means God persists, or let God persist, something like that. Jacob had a large family, including 12 sons and a daughter. After the angel of the Lord changed his name to Israel, his descendants were called Israelites, the children of Israel, or the house of Israel. English translators struggle with how to render that phrase, the children of Israel. It has, in its favor, it's been used for a long, long time. It was the translation in the King James Version. And children, of course, can be both male and female, so it has that advantage. But some people, and maybe a lot of the translators, thought, well, children, that sounds too childish. Maybe we ought to change that to the sons of Israel. Well, sons of Israel also is a proper translation of that name. However, you have to be told and maybe understand from reading the scriptures that sons, in this case, would indicate sons and daughters of Israel. But the modern translations generally change that to the sons of Israel. So anyway, the children of Israel, as I like to call them, were called Israelites. That's a Bible name, or the children of Israel, or the house of Israel. There's one of the Psalms, "O house of Israel, bless the Lord." Well, Israel has two basic meanings. Now, there's other sub-meanings as well, but I'm not going to take time to go into all of them. First of all, there is Israel after the flesh. The reference for that, 1 Corinthians 10:18. Here's a reference to circumcision, a cutting in the flesh around the male foreskin. God told Abraham to put the sign of the covenant, circumcision, on all his male seed. On the day that God told him that, the very day, the very same day, not only Abraham and his son Ishmael, age 13, were circumcised, but also Abraham's servants and all their children as well. All the male seed, his physical descendants, were to be circumcised on the eighth day. That would be an ongoing requirement under the Old Testament, as well as all the male members of his servants' households. The wives and daughters of those who were circumcised were considered circumcised and included in the covenant people as well. But we are told in Romans 9:6, English Standard Version, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel, that is, the physical descendants of Jacob, known as Israel, not all belong to Israel. So Israel has a second meaning as well, and that is the true Israel. So the first meaning is Israel after the flesh, 1 Corinthians 10:18. The second meaning is the true Israel, that is, those who follow in the faith of Abraham. And that's important to make that distinction. A reference for this would be Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So it's qualified. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Truly, God is good to Israel, that is, to those who are Israel, not only outwardly, but also inwardly. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God requires, circumcise your hearts. That's a requirement from the living God. Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise your hearts. In other words, God was more interested, I would say, in a circumcised heart than a circumcised body. Circumcise your hearts. Romans says, Romans 2:29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. Now, even though it's using the term Jew, we recognize that there's some overlap in meaning between the word Jew and the word Israelite. But what God is really concerned about, by the way, not just in times past, but even now, is circumcision of the heart. Circumcision indicated that the individual who was circumcised was dedicated to God. And if you have a circumcised heart, that's an indication that your heart is dedicated to God. It's as though you're saying, Lord, here's my heart. And there's a hymn that says, here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So God is interested, very interested, in circumcision of the heart. So each one of us needs to ask ourselves, is my heart dedicated to the Lord? Is it his? Do I, in effect, give him the permission? Lord, here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. So this is what, this circumcision of the heart, this is what the Apostle Paul calls the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. And that Israel of God, not Israel according to the flesh, but the Israel of God, that's the true Israel. So that's the base, the background behind the title of the message this evening, this afternoon. So as we consider the topic, the true Israel today, we're talking about those who are Israel outwardly, but also inwardly. That is, those who are circumcised in heart, who are born again by the Holy Spirit, who have been brought from darkness, the darkness of sin, to the light of the gospel. Those who know that they are sinners, who are depending on Christ alone for their salvation, who love the God of the Bible with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God is concerned about, and hopefully that includes you. It's good for all of us to think, why am I here? Why am I worshiping right now? Is it because I don't want someone to think badly of me? I want to keep up a good outward appearance? Or is it because I really want to be here and really want to commune with God? Well, in our text today, these true Israelites are spared the judgment that will come upon the Christ rejectors. I'll have a lot more to say about that shortly. But first of all, let me just say I have 3 points this afternoon. One, separated and sealed. Two, saved to serve. And three, the Lord knows those who are his. So first, separated and sealed. John writes, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Well, here clearly the Lord of heaven is separating the righteous from the wicked. He sends out four angels who had been appointed to mete out God's judgment upon apostate Israel. At the same time, the servants of God are sealed, and that is, spared from judgment. What is apostasy? Apostasy is renunciation of a previous commitment to the true God. It's a renunciation of a previous commitment to the true God. An apostate is a person who previously confessed the true faith and then later renounced that faith. So it's a very serious sin. In the case of the Jews at the time of Christ, it is a person who once confessed the true faith with the congregation of Israel. It's generally understood that Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, is an ancient confession of the Old Testament church. I think the words would be familiar to most of us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. A person who is waiting for the Messiah and confess that with God's people, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But then later, when the Messiah came, turned against him and sided with his enemies, would be an apostate. Does apostasy still happen? It does. A current example is Bart Ehrman, once an evangelical Christian, a graduate of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, where Norma and I graduated from. It's an evangelical institution. Bart Ehrman is a scholar of New Testament Greek. He's now a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He has, and this is public knowledge, you can read about him on the internet. He does not hide these facts. He has now renounced the Christian faith, and he's become an atheist and an agnostic, working to undermine the faith. This is what he does. He's not in the same class as a person who never heard the gospel and died without Christ. There's got to be millions of such people in the world today. Can you imagine growing up and never hearing the name of Christ, not even knowing who he is? In the United States, it seems impossible, but I'm sure that it happens here as well. You can hear about Christ on radio stations, TV broadcasts, podcasts, even from Grace OPC, you can tune into the live stream. But just imagine growing up in a place where you never heard the name of Christ. Occasionally, there are testimonies of such people in magazines like, I have one right here, as a matter of fact. It's Voice of the Martyrs, a really good magazine. But just imagine growing up and not even knowing who Jesus was. Here in the United States, you could probably hear the word Jesus or Jesus Christ as a curse word, a swear word. But Anyway, Bart Ehrman is not in the same class as a person who never heard the gospel. The Bible says that there will be some that will be punished with few stripes, and there will be some that will be punished with many stripes. That's the word of our Lord. Just imagine somebody growing up never hearing of Christ, never having the opportunity to profess him as Savior and Lord, and then dying without Christ. The Bible says there's only two destinations. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those that die without Christ are lost. They go to the lake of fire. But I have to believe, based upon our Lord's statement, that they're in a maybe a cooler part of the lake of fire. It's still torment. But to die having known the gospel and having renounced it, in other words, having taken a public profession of faith, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. I know I'm a sinner, and I know I have no hope of heaven except Jesus Christ. To take that kind of a vow, to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then later to say, I don't want anything more to do with him. I renounce Christ. I am not a Christian. I now am going to work actively to oppose Christ. So here is a man then who once professed the faith and now has become an enemy to the faith, an enemy of Christ. His guilt is the greater. Now, this doesn't mean that we should stop praying for Bart Ehrman or other apostates. As a matter of fact, even as we've recently learned in 2 Thessalonians, when someone is unruly and doesn't follow the teachings of the apostle, we're not to regard him as an enemy, but we're to pray for him as a brother. So maybe the Lord will still have mercy upon him, and we pray that that would be the case. Well, remember that when Jesus was born, we've just gone through that season of the year when we think about the birth of Christ. Remember that when Jesus was born, there were two older saints in Jerusalem that were brought by the Spirit into the temple at just the same moment that Jesus was brought in by his parents. Those two people, I think many of us would know their names. Their names were Simeon and Anna. Simeon is a variant of Simon. Simeon was described as just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Wouldn't you like to have that as something that was true of you? Just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is the Lord's Christ. Anna was an 84-year-old widow who, the Bible tells us, did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day, who spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. Those are wonderful epithets for a saint to be known by. So in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's birth, there were those who were not merely Jews according to the flesh, but true believers whose very lives were centered on the Old Testament promises. They were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They looked for redemption in Israel. They were looking not only for a political savior who could deliver the Jews from the shackles of Rome, they were waiting for the promised savior, the Word made flesh. But when the promised Messiah came, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a disappointment to many Israelites. Rather than mobilize an army to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, Jesus came, and he stated it as his intention, to save his people from their sins. Israel, according to the flesh, didn't want to hear words like that. They didn't want to hear Jesus saying, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Matthew 23:33. They didn't want to be told how bad they were. They wanted to hear how good they were. A lot of people today have the same attitude. And so we know, as Bible readers, we love to read the Gospels. We know that when Jesus preached, The scribes and Pharisees were highly offended and indignant and plotted to kill him. They wanted to do away with the preaching of Jesus. It came to a climax when the Jewish leaders contracted with Judas Iscariot, giving him 30 pieces of silver if he would betray him. And Judas, of course, waited for his opportunity. There's another, probably apostate, someone who turned against Christ after he had made a profession of faith in him. Well, during his trial, Pilate said to the people, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. That's what they really wanted to do. They wanted to destroy him. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate then said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Well, here then were apostates. These are people that had professed, "I am a good Jew. I am waiting for the Messiah. I believe the promises. I believe God's going to send him." And then Jesus comes, and he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. And so they turned against him and said, "Let him be crucified." That's the language of an apostate. The Apostle John, now writing in the book of Revelation, he's writing about 35 years or so after the time that Old Testament Israel officially became apostate. By the way, I'm not going to be able to take time during this sermon to explain why I believe in the early date for the writing of the book of Revelation, but there is an article that I've recently put on the website if you want to look at some of the reasoning for that. It's called Partial Preterism. If you look on our website, you can find that. So here's the Apostle John writing about 35 years or so after the time that Israel became officially apostate. The end was going to come for covenant breakers. So in our text this afternoon, the four angels hold the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the sea, on the earth or the sea, or on any tree. These winds are the winds of God's judgment. God is going to be sending his judgment. I'll have more to say about them in just a couple of minutes. But what about the trees? Throughout the Bible, trees are symbols for the righteous. And I'm sure you know this. You've read the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 1. Remember that? "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree, planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." So there, the righteous are likened to a tree, or to trees. That's not the only place. I'm going to quote a bunch of them here just so that it'll really stick in your craw. Yes, this is the teaching of Scripture. Psalm 92, 12 through 14. "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." Isaiah 61:3, "That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So the trees there, I would say in the Revelation text, it's referring to those that are planted in the courts of the Lord, those that are flourishing for their testimony of the Lord Jesus. But what about the wind? The wind in Scripture is used in connection with the coming of God and the action of his angels in either blessing or curse. There's lots of references here. I just want to bring some of them to your attention. We can't take time to go through them all. In Genesis 8:1, after the Lord had destroyed the earth by a great flood, we read that God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Here, the wind is used as a blessing to Noah and to his family. In Exodus 10:13, Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought in the locusts. In verse 19, Exodus 10:19, the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. Exodus 14:21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind and made the Red Sea, all that night, and made the Red Sea into dry land, and the waters were divided so the Israelites could march through on dry land. There's God's wind, the wind of God accomplishing his purpose. Exodus 15:10, speaking of this, the people worshiped. By the way, that's what we're supposed to do. When we hear the word of God, we don't just close our Bible at the end of the sermon and everybody get up and go. We respond. We respond in worship. Here's what's happening in Exodus 15:10. The people said, "You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." The people are responding to God's revelation of himself. Psalm 107:25-27. He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Psalm 148:7-8. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. John 3:8. Hopefully you know this one. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Okay, let's use the New King James. The wind blows where it wishes, but you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then the final one, Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Here then are multiple examples of the Lord God of heaven using the wind either to bless or to curse. This very week, we have seen the power of the wind to spread deadly fire around Los Angeles, destroying thousands of acres, thousands of buildings, causing untold misery. Is this all a mere coincidence? No. God is in heaven, working out all the counsel of his will. He is teaching man the dangers of ignoring him. He's urging us to return to God. We pray, and we should continue to pray, that God's people might be spared. But there have been similar testimonies to Job's, even in the last few days. Job's testimony, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Job 13:15. Modern man, with all his advances in technology, thinks that he can safeguard himself from God's righteous judgment. But Southern California, with all its wealth and power and learning, cannot control the power of God's mighty wind. Chilton comments, "The four angels," he's kind of summarizing what's going on here, "the four angels are restraining the judgment in obedience to the command of another angel whom John sees arising and ascending from the rising of the sun." The rising of the sun is the east. That's the direction the tabernacle and the temple faced. They faced east. This angel comes as the representative of Christ, the sunrise from on high, who has visited us. Luke 1:78, the Son of Righteousness, who has risen with healing in his wings. He possesses the Spirit without measure, John 3:34, the seal of the living God with which he marks out the people of his own possession, and by his order, the judgments on the land are not fully poured out until Christ and his messengers have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The seal of the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, is applied to the righteous before the seals of wrath are applied to the wicked. Pentecost precedes Holocaust. If God's wrath were to be unleashed upon Israel, what would become of the church? What about the faithful who find themselves in the midst of a collapsing civilization? Would the believing remnant be destroyed in the coming conflagration along with the enemies of the faith? The answer is given in these visions is that God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The church will be preserved. In the judgment of the sixth seal, God's people were separated and sealed. We're not going to take quite as long with the other points, but two, saved to serve. Notice in verse 3, those who are separated and sealed are identified as the servants of God. The word for servant is doulos, which literally means slave. That's its meaning. The New American Standard regularly translates it as bondservant, which I believe is a very good translation. In the case of a Christian, a man or woman born again by the Spirit becomes the willing bondservant of the Lord God. Members of our congregation have taken the following vow. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord and promise that you will serve him, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? One of Charles Wesley's beloved hymns begins with these lines, "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name." It is a great honor to be the servant of the risen Christ. He gave himself for us. Can we do anything less than give ourselves for him? He loved us and gave himself for us so that we can be forever with him in heaven. The idea of sealing is plainly taught in Scripture, and if you belong to Christ, you have been sealed too. So listen to these verses. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts? If you belong to Christ, he has sealed you. Ephesians 1:3, in him ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. If the Holy Spirit lives in your heart now, that's God's seal upon you. He's not going to lose you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to separate you out from the wicked in the judgment. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Those that are sealed in this text are sealed so that they will not be swept away in judgment. Finally, 3, the Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. John writes, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The number 144,000 has been the source of much speculation. The early Jehovah's Witnesses and the 19th century saw themselves as the fulfillment of it. They thought, we are the 144,000. But the number was actually fulfilled way back in the first century. It has nothing to do with what happened in the 19th century, or in the 20th or 21st, for that matter. Chilton observes that it is obviously symbolic. Is there anybody in here that would take issue with that? This is a symbolic number, 144,000. This is 12, the number of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 squared. And then multiplied by 1,000. John pictures for us the ideal Israel. These are the words of Chilton again. John pictures for us the ideal Israel, Israel as it was meant to be, in all its perfection, symmetry, and completeness. The holy army of God mustered for battle according to her thousands. The thousand was the basic military division in the camp of Israel. This is the significance of Micah's famous prophecy. Have you ever wondered about that? The famous prophecy of the Nativity. Even though Bethlehem is too small to be counted among the thousands of Israel, among the thousands of Judah, actually, too insignificant to be considered seriously in the nation's military strategy, yet from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, the king who will establish God's justice and peace to the ends of the earth. He came from little Bethlehem, too small even to be numbered among the thousands of Judah. So again, to quote Chilton, when John hears the names of these names shouted out, he is listening to the military roll call of the Lord of hosts. In this case, each of the 12 tribes is able to field 12 full divisions, a numerically perfect army of 144,000 soldiers of the Lord going forth to execute God's judgment. Judgment will assuredly be poured out upon the apostates of the old covenant, the ones who rejected Christ. But the church herself, the true Israel, is not in danger. As Milton Terry put it so many years ago, the purpose of the sealing was to preserve the true Israel of God as a holy seed. It was not designed to save them from tribulation, but to preserve them in the midst of the great tribulation about to come and to glorify them thereby. Though the old Israel be cast off, a new and holy Israel is to be chosen and sealed with the Spirit of the living God. This text shows us that God is able to preserve his people through great tribulation. And that's exactly what he did in AD 67 to 70 when the temple was destroyed. A recent issue of Voice of the Martyrs features photos and stories of Nigerian Christian widows whose husbands have been killed by the Islamic militants. Here are women, a whole bunch of them, tells their stories. Here are women, many responsible for the care and support of young children who suddenly lost their husbands in unspeakable crimes. A couple of them had mentioned their husbands were shot right in front of their very eyes. They watched their husband be murdered. Here are women who are suddenly homeless with no means of support. Yet by the grace of God, they have been enabled even to forgive their husbands' killers. Can you imagine that? What about us? In this world, we will have tribulation. But we have a great God who promises to provide all our needs and bring us into his heavenly kingdom. No matter what the trouble, he will never, ever leave us or forsake us. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, in these two texts, the one from Ezekiel and then the one from Revelation, we see how your people are marked out and sealed. And when the judgment comes, they are spared. Thank you, Lord, that you did that in the case of the destruction of Jerusalem. Thank you, Lord, that the early Christians believed what you said when you said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. Thank you, Lord, that there was not one Christian who died along with the apostate Jews when Jerusalem was destroyed. Lord, we know that you are able to preserve us as well out of tribulation. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.